Carol and me 4.5 years to become $12,000 in debt, and we weren't buying a house. And when the pressure started mounting up, I came up with a great idea. I suggested that she go back to work. But she reminded me of my great promise that once she got her PhD degree, which was put hubby through college and seminary, that I would be the breadwinner. And so she reminded me of that, and she wouldn't change her mind. So that sent me to the next alternative. Now, when that pressure was on and she wouldn't change her mind, you'd think that I would just kind of take the bull by the horns and really get busy on my finances, but I didn't. You know what I did? I went out and spent more money. I didn't do it consciously. Subconsciously, looking back, what I did is I'm saying to myself, you know, she really doesn't know what kind of pressure we have. I mean, I've kind of protected her. Maybe if she feels the pressure, then she would relieve me of this big mouth promise of mine and volunteer to go back to work. Well, she didn't. So that finally, you're down to two choices now. Poor man's divorce, just get out of there. Or figure out a way to solve your financial problems. So my next alternative was to get on my knees and pray to God for a $12,000 check. And I'd say, now, Lord, look, I mean, I hear all these unbelievable stories, you're supplying thousands of dollars for everybody. I mean, if you would just provide this money, it would solve all my problems. And he never did. Never got the check. And that's what drove me to finally getting serious. Well, what does God's word really say about money? Is there a way out of this dilemma? Do you know how long it took me to undo that $12,000 of indebtedness? 4.5 years. I have a friend in the Midwest that when I met him, he was over $1 million in corporate debt and he was $278,000 in personal debt. And he took these principles. He had a good value system. He just was functioning and wheeling and dealing like the world and getting into more hawk and more hawk. And you know, he took God's word seriously about this. And in 11 months, he was personally and corporately debt-free. Now, why 11 months for him, 4.5 years for me? You know why? Because God will use financial pressure to move us in directions that he wants us to go that we wouldn't otherwise go. And God knew that my values were all messed up, and until I would get that message. You see, I didn't have the benefit of somebody standing up and saying, now here's what you want to do. I'm sure there were probably courses like that, but I didn't know anything about them. And I would get into the Word, and then I would discover a principle, and then I'd lock into, this is really it, this is it. This is what we're going to do from now on. And then an emergency would come up. Like when I said, honey, from now on, if we don't have the cash, we're not buying it. A month later, our washing machine broke. And, you know, Carol says, you know, what are we going to do? I said, we got to buy one. We don't have the money. Well, honey, we're going to have to borrow the money. Well, I thought you said we aren't going to. Well, honey, you see, I haven't had a real chance to study all the scriptures on this. I think that what he's talking about is just the small stuff. And on the big stuff, you know, you got to do something else. You just don't have the money. And I would make all these rationalizations. I mean, my wife just watched me do this time and time again. On another occasion, we were going to go from Detroit to Chicago, and my tires were getting pretty worn. I mean, I still had a little tread, but they were getting worn, and we weren't under any financial pressure, but I had checked with the local gas station guy, and he could give me a real good deal and 4 new tires, and I came back to Carol, and I said, honey, look, I can get this good deal and 4 tires, and we can pay it off in 6 months, and we can afford the payments. It's not going to be any big deal. And, you know, I just feel a lot better, you know, with you and, you know, when you've got so much riding on your tires. I just felt like, you know, you'd be safer, and we're going across I-94 70 miles an hour, and And I could always get my wife to change when her life was threatened, or it was the well-being of her and the baby. So I buy the tires. I drive to Chicago with the greatest of security. On the way, we decide to stop off at Bill Gothard's. And we go over to Bill's house, and he wasn't expecting us, and I get out of the car and go to the side door, and he comes to the door, and, "Larry, I cannot believe it is you." He said, "You wouldn't believe this. You have been in my mind for about 2 weeks." And I said, "Well, Carol and Sharon's out in the car. Come on out." And he's walking out to the front lawn, and he says, "Hey, you couldn't use 4 new tires for your car, could you?" And he walks up and he looks at my tires. He says, "No, you got pretty good tread on those. Are almost brand new." Well, those are the 6 lousiest payments I ever made. See, the Lord would have taken care of that and he would have provided, but I was always beating the system. And you know, when it comes to money, there are so many different ways to approach money. And you know what? 10 of them will work out of 10. But it's even possible that out of those 10, none of them are God's ways. Or only one of them is God's way. And the others are alternatives to working out something. Now, do you know what? When we don't do it God's ways, what we lose is we never end up finding out what God really wanted to show us by doing it his way. And that's why it's so tough when it comes to money, because where your treasure is, there's where your heart is. For example, back when we said, "Look, if we don't have the money, we're not going to buy anything. We're not going to do anything." I just left the church to go on staff with Bill. And I thought I needed a break between jobs, and so I took a month off because I had some speaking engagements, and I thought I'd kind of fill in all of that. And I had one more paycheck coming from the previous church. Well, I mean, we did not have any money. And I had said to Carol that, "Honey, on our 10th anniversary, I really want to do something special for you. I mean, I think we ought to do something special. I really planned a kind of a bummer honeymoon. I thought the great way to impress my wife on our honeymoon was to go visit all of our relatives in Pennsylvania." So in 1 week, we drove 2,800 miles visiting all my relatives. I know. That's how dumb I am. And so I thought maybe on my 10th, you know, anniversary, we could do something a little special. Well, I was scheduled on Labor Day weekend to speak out in Vancouver, British Columbia, on an island off Vancouver Island to a group of missionaries. And Bill had a seminar down in Seattle, and then I was going down to Seattle and do the counseling the following week. And then he and our staff, we're going to take 2 weeks and drive from Seattle all the way back to Chicago and go see Glacier National Park and Yellowstone and all that kind of thing. And so I thought, man, this would be unbelievable. I'm going to call this mission, since they were going to pay for my round-trip ticket, and see if they would pay for 2 one-way fares for Carol and me. And Carol could go with me, and we could all drive back together. So I called them, and they said, "Sure." Well, my paycheck never came from the previous church. We had no money. On Tuesday, Carol's folks came out to see our apartment, and when they left, we went out and under the canister where her dad had left 2 $1 bills. So I put that in my pocket. We've got the kids all lined up for babysitters, but Carol said, "You know, we need about $53. You know, to get the kids registered in the new school and the little things they needed, tennis shoes or whatever it was." And so she says, you know, "If this money doesn't come, I don't think I should go on this trip." I said, "Honey, come on." I said, "Look, why don't we just go out and borrow from your folks? I mean," and she says, "Look, we're not going to go borrow from my folks. We've been telling my folks that the Lord takes care of us and we're not going to go borrow money from them. Because you see, when I get in these little financial jams, I've got 10 alternatives figured out. And when seven of them don't work, I've already developed seven new ones in case the next three don't work out. It's no big deal. And she's saying, we're not going to do that. Well, nothing comes in the mail. I even called them. We're going to send it. Nothing came on Wednesday. Nothing came on Thursday. Nothing comes on Friday, and I've got to leave at 7 the next morning. So Carol unpacks all the kids' stuff, puts it back in the drawer, and we're sitting there, and I am really discouraged. And I'm trying to figure out, I mean, she's not gone. And I'm trying to figure out, now, how am I going to get to O'Hare? And I'm sitting there, and I stick my fist down in my pockets, and I'd forgotten those $2, and I pulled these $2 bills out. So I says, okay, I'll take $1, you take the other dollar. And we'll use my dollar to pay two of the tolls, which is 30 cents apiece, because then we'll be sure and get there. I didn't want to get lost in the way. And then you can take your time and figure your way back home and not go the expressway, the toll road. So that left me with 40 cents. And so I flew to Vancouver. Carol came back home. The next day, she goes to church, and she's in church, and her aunt and family had invited her over there to church, and then her aunt to her house for lunch. And at the end of the church service, during the offering, why Carol turns to Sharon and takes this dollar out of her pocket and gives it to Sharon and says, here, honey, you put this in the offering. And Sharon, who's about 6 years old or so, she says, but Mom, that's all you have. And she said, I know, but you just put it in the offering. So she gets to her aunt's house, and she realizes that Cheryl is in her last pamper, and she has no diapers. And so while they're getting lunch and Carol's praying, her aunt says, who's a widow, says, Carol, you couldn't use a box of Pampers, could you? I've got a box of Pampers that's been in my closet for I don't know how long. I've always kept it here for people when they have, you know, bring their kids, but they always have their stuff and they never use it. And Carol said she went in that bedroom and she took that box of Pampers and hugged it and danced around the room, changed the baby. As she's leaving her aunt's house, her aunt hands her $20. That's a pretty good return on your investment, isn't it? Dollar in, 20, 19 back. Monday, welcome wagon comes, and they leave her with all these certificates. And I remember the one was a haircut, which she wanted to get the kids. And it was a free certificate for haircuts and a certificate for some tennis shoes. Her brothers and sisters call up and say, hey, we want to see your apartment. Now, don't go cooking for all of us. And we couldn't because we didn't have any food. We'll bring supper. And they come over. Carol is out of milk. They all walk in with a bag of groceries. The first one handed to her, she looks down, and there's a gallon of milk. And she goes and sets it on the counter, picks out the gallon, goes, gets the baby's bottle out of the fridge, fills the bottle, goes, feeds the baby. After they eat and they're gone, she's getting the rest of the groceries out. There's a $20 bill in the bottom of a grocery bag. Now, I am out in Vancouver lower than a snake's belly. And I am feeling so terrible. On Wednesday, the check comes from the other church, and we had made a list of which bills she was to pay. And I'm calling, and I'm apologizing. I said, honey, I am so sorry. She said, listen, don't you apologize for this. She said, I wouldn't trade any vacation with anybody for the opportunity God's given me to show Sharon that he takes care of us. Well, that same year, I drove back with the staff from the West Coast. That same year, on Christmas Day, Carol and I boarded a plane in Chicago and left for Rome, Italy. We went down on the Italian Riviera for a week with about 300 missionaries, had our own apartment. Then we flew from Rome to Brasilia, Brazil, had our own little apartment, spoke to about 400 Wycliffe missionaries for a week. Then we flew from Brasilia to the island of Bonaire, where Transworld Radio has their big transmitters. They gave us a cottage right on the Caribbean, our own little place, all expenses paid, had a seminary for about 40 missionary families, had our own motorcycle so we could go around the island on a moonlit night, and I mean, it just was a neat time. And you know what? My wife would much rather have done those three things with me alone than ride in a station wagon from Seattle to Chicago. Now you see, the only point to this is that when we'll do things God's way, we are robbed of so many blessings just because we won't do it God's way. The other ways will absolutely work. You can see the rationale to it. You know it'll work. There's no big deal to it. It'll work. But then we rob ourselves of what God would show it if we would have just done it his way. Because he wants to work supernaturally. There's other things we will never, it's like Job said, I never would have learned what I learned if I had not gone through all of this. Couldn't read it in a book and learn it, right? And so, we want to purpose to handle our resources from God's point of view. There's a few fill in the blanks here you may want to fill in. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, and in all thy ways acknowledge him. Now, all our ways includes our finances. We trust God with every other area of our life. But that also includes what? His money. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So give all your resources, your times, your assets, and your liabilities to God. You know, when I started getting serious about all this, I had more bills than anything else to give to God. Huh? We give him everything else. He says, cast all your care on him. You can dump it on him. You've been trying to carry it, and what? The mess is getting worse. If you give God all you have, which includes all your liabilities, he will take it. But when you give it to him and he takes this, he's going to expect you and me from now on to handle his property the way he wants us to handle it. If we're not going to start managing that the way God wants, then we're going to start experiencing more and more pressures and problems. And since we are his, and all we have belongs to him, then what we have, that little bit we have, is his, for which he is asking us to be responsible. Now, we have three primary objectives here. One is for you and me to understand God's principles of finances. Second, to encourage you to evaluate and to analyze your own finances. It grieves me when Christians go to everybody else who tells them what it is you're supposed to do with your money, especially if they have a product to sell. If they've got a product to sell, I'll guarantee you that the answer to your financial problems is their product. Which, by the way, may be your need, but it might also not be your need. Now, who's the one that ought to tell you whether it is your need? Them or you? You ought to know, but I find the average Christian does not know. And it grieves me when everybody else in the world is telling us what to do with God's money when we ought to know what God wants us to do with the money. And therefore, we need to know how to prioritize what we are to do with the money God's given us. Look back here now. You've got some worksheets. And when we're done, one of you in your family handles the money, handles the books, balances the checkbook. It doesn't matter who you are, husband or wife. And I don't believe that this is the husband's responsibility. It's been women handling my finances in my organizations for years, my bookkeeper and all of that type of thing. If your wife is a CPA and you're a Bible major, you know, read your Bible and let her do your finances, huh? It has nothing to do with male or female. I happen to be sort of the spendthrift in the family, and my wife can take $20, go shopping all day, and not spend any money. Just drives me crazy. And why did you go? And now, since I'm the spendthrift, I probably have not had the checkbook in my possession for 15 years. I've got two checks in my billfold. And my goal is never to use them. My wife carries the checkbook. Now, when we go shopping, we go buy groceries. If we're together, she always hands the checkbook to me and I write the check. Then I give it back to her, leave it in her purse. My wife is the one that has taken all the bills and she's itemized them. She gets a column. She does it every month. She just works out a little column on this month and next month and which ones are fixed, and she drops in and she checks. And she just loves checking these things off. I mean, that's what makes it in life for you. Check them off. But she likes that. And so, you know, we function together. I personally don't understand couples who are married to each other who both have their separate money accounts. I don't even understand that. You know what my wife and I have done? Even when we've set up our will, we have what you call a living trust. I have given to my wife while I'm alive everything that I own. It's all hers. If I die tomorrow, it's hers. She doesn't have to go through probate. Doesn't have to go through the court system. She's also has a living trust for me, and she has given me everything she owns, so everything that's hers is mine. If she dies tomorrow, she didn't have anything anyway. It's mine. Do you know the kind of reactions I get from couples? You got to be crazy. You realize you go doing something like that, you two can't get divorced? That's what they're worried about. I mean, you'd have to actually be planning to stay together forever. I mean, if you have a big argument, she could take you for all you got. No, she can't. I already gave it to her. She's got it all. Because, you know, divorce and those types of things just aren't a part of our vocabulary. Murder has been several times, but divorce never has. And so, because of that, her money's mine, mine is hers. We don't go making any expenditures unless we both agree on it. Now, I also have a budget of spending money. I eat out quite a bit. My job even takes that out. That's part of my budget, and I plan, and I have that money. I don't go around, honey, can I have $3 more this month? That we've figured out what I honestly need. You know, your budget isn't to restrict you. Your budget is to determine what do you do and how do you decide to spend your money. Now look back here on page 59. This is all laid out that if you can count to 164, and I want whoever it is in your family, if you're married, who takes care of the finances, so I've just relieved 50% of you. I want you to be thinking before we're done this afternoon to pick out a time, an hour and a half between now and next Saturday, when you will sit down and you will just start down through this. Because if you'll just start down through this and begin to work on this, the two of you will know exactly how you want to spend your money, what's the most important. Number two, you'll have a budget. Number three, if you're in debt, there's a debt retirement schedule. And number four, you'll end up with a financial statement, if you can just count. And if you're going to go and have a will someday, which is one of our objectives, to encourage you to complete a will, when you go to an attorney, do you know why so many people never complete a will? Because they go to the attorney and he asks them so many questions that they don't know the answers to, that they get discouraged and depressed and come away and forget it. But if you'll just follow all the way through here, and do all of this, and it'll take you 2-3 weeks. You'll be able to go to an attorney and to set up a will, and you'll have every answer that that man needs. In fact, you could just hand this to him if you wanted. It's over. It's done for you. You'll notice on the last page, there's even a page here to get you organized and organize your important documents. There are some documents that ought to be in a safe deposit box. There's some important papers that ought to be home, so that you can separate that out. When I started researching this, I had almost every important paper in the wrong place. Now, where should your will be, at home or in your safe deposit box? Glad you were wrong. It's where mine was. Your will should be at home. You die, nobody can get in your safe deposit box. All your assets are frozen. Nobody can touch anything until they go to court and they can get into it. You have your will at home and a copy in your safety deposit box. So as soon as you die, there it is. They go file this at the court and it's over. That's all my wife would have to do. Or what if we both got killed? Where should your birth certificates be? Home. Now here's the rule of thumb. It's written at the bottom there. Anything that is of monetary value should be in a safe deposit box. Anything that is an important paper should be at home in a safe place. All of those things are replaceable. And I recommend that you make a copy of this, and you put a copy of this with the important papers at home, and you put a copy of this in your safe deposit box. So then you always know what's in your safety deposit box with your important papers at home. If you go to your safety deposit box, you know what's at home. I had all our birth certificates in our safe deposit box. So while I'm working on this, I'm trying to sort this out. And I go through our safe deposit box, and I find 5 of the 6 birth certificates. David's is missing. And so I start back through that thing again, and I can't find it. Now, when I really start to look for something, and I can't find it, there's a high probability that it's right there in front of my nose. And I hate going home and telling Carol, honey, I look for that thing and I can't find it. Because my wife says, well, did you look for it like I look for it or like you look for it? So I went through those papers 3 times, page by page, so I could come home and say, I looked for it like you look for it. And it is not there. Which, of course, she wanted to go and look. So she went and looked, and it wasn't there. Now we sit down, and for 2 hours on a Sunday afternoon, we try to figure out where in the world is David's birth certificate. We went back 1.5 years. It has to be when he tried out for football, which means it's back at the school. We go back to the school. Do you know where we found David's birth certificate? In the bottom file drawer of the athletic director's office with 63 other birth certificates. So we just started getting, and so we want to help you get organized here and put these things. In fact, if you want to just check this off while we could go down this right now, your insurance policies, your life, car, and health should be at home. This is all the way back to the last page, 67. And do you know why this phrase location is there in the middle column? That's for you to guess where you think it might be right now. Okay? Real estate deeds, that's of monetary value. Where should it be? Safe deposit box. And you may say, hey, I can't afford one. You don't have to have one, but then find some place that you feel is the most secure place that you know. Now don't, you know, put your money in your freezer. Okay? All the thieves are looking for cold cash. I know, that's bad. Okay, your savings books, your records should be at home, bonds, stocks, securities, all your gold bullion, all those things, your safe deposit box. Your will should be at home, copy in your safe deposit box. Loan agreements, this is, you know, the loans that you have. You can put them at home or anywhere you want them. They'll always remind you that you owe them. Contracts, which you might have with somebody that might be of monetary value, then should be in your safe deposit box. Or you may have loaned somebody money, then that would, you'd want that in a safe deposit box. Car titles should be at home. I'm sorry, in your safe deposit box. It all depends. I know one couple spent 3 days trying to find their car title and never dawned on them that the bank held it. You know, they were still paying on their car, and I don't, they might not do that. They hold your title in New York if you don't, okay. Some states don't. And they thought they lost it. But birth certificates at home, tax returns at home, Social Security papers at home, marriage certificates, funeral last-minute instructions at home, cemetery papers, that's if you've already bought your lot ahead of time and things like that, should be in your safe deposit box. And you can list any other assets there that are of monetary value or other important papers. So that'll help get you organized. I'm talking to the one that kind of handles the money and does all the homework. You're the one that kind of, as you come across these things, make two piles or get two boxes. This is going to a safer place. This is where I can find it when I need it. Now let's come back here to page 59, and this is called Summary of Goals. Now, they tell us that it takes approximately 70% of your gross income just to take care of your basics in life, food, clothes, and shelter. And that also includes tithes and taxes. Now, you know, Uncle Sam doesn't trust you, so he takes it out ahead of time. But anyway, this includes that, it takes the average person 70% of their gross income. So that leaves you how much? 30%. Now, if you're paying into Social Security, that now is 7.2%. So that leaves you with what? 22.8%. Now, that's all the money that you have to do everything or anything else that you want to do in life. 22.8% of your gross income. Okay, now look up here because, I mean, look at your list here, not at me. Here are listed some of the common things people need or feel they need to spend their money for. How many of you have time payments, credit cards that you owe payments on? Okay, now if you'll look over here, on page 63, there is a chart here for you to list all of your creditors, Visa, MasterCard, etc., and your monthly payment and your balance. And you add all of those up and they get converted. You'll see down here, transfer this item to so-and-so and so-and-so. And you just add that up and you'll put that over into your budget and so forth. Now, you take that total payment of monthly payments that you're paying, and you divide that by your gross income. Now that's already going to be computed for you here on page 60, where you figure up how much you're making a month, less deductions and all that, and how much money you actually have. Your net item 30 is your available net monthly income. And so you divide that into the total sum of all your time payments, and that will give you a percentage. How much of your income is being spent on time payments? Now, we only have 23.8% to work on, right? 22.8% to work with. When I figured this up the first time, my time payments were 55% of my income. The national average is almost 45%. Now, when we start running out of monies for the basics, where do we have to start cutting back on the expenditures? Mothers. Where do we have to start cutting back? Food. Oh, we've already overextended ourselves in credit cards. Food and clothes. And I believe that that is the beginning of God's curse on our family. When we're telling our children out of one side of our mouth, God will take care of all our needs, and out of the other side of their mouth, what do they hear us complain about the most? The cost of food, and as they keep on growing, and Mom, I need a new pair of shoes, Dad, I need new pants, and we start reacting, listen, I thought we just bought you some clothes. What are you talking about? We don't have money to buy you clothes. And here all along we've been saying, hey, God will supply all our needs. And what are our needs? Food and clothes. And they keep hearing us say, we don't have enough money for that, but God is supplying all our needs. And they don't believe for a minute God's supplying our needs. They believe that he's shortchanging us. And then we wonder why they don't trust God. I had to go back to my children and say, hey, guys, God did supply enough for our food and our clothes and our shelter, but we started spending it for a lot of other things that we wanted. And God isn't to blame, I am. What is credit? You know what I believe credit is? Credit is the way that adults handle money because they never learned how to take a no when they were children. If your children want something, you say, no, you can't have that candy. No, you can't have that item. What do they do? Oh, that's okay, Mom. I just was going to ask. Is that what they do? They complain, they whine, they cry, they work you over, they work grandma over, they work over all the emotions to finally you're tired of the hassle and you go ahead and buy it anyway. And then we grow up and there's a whole bunch of things we want and we can't afford, but we want them anyway. So what did we invent? Credit card. I can have anything I want anytime. That's all it is, an adult temper tantrum. And so, you find out what that percentage is. Now, do you need any money for emergencies? You say, listen, we couldn't save if we wanted to. That's what I used to say. I used to say, man, there's no way we could save. People talk about saving. Now, by the way, some of you are motivated to save more than others. Some of you have a secure job, no big deal. Some of you have jobs that they may go on strike every year. You work in the auto industry and other certain industries, it's not are we going to strike, it's when are we going to strike, and when we do, how long is it going to be, and brother, you still have to live. And depending on our actual circumstance, create certain incentives for saving, whereas other people don't have that disposition. But do you know, when I look back over the course of my lifetime, and I ask myself, could I have saved 0.5% of my income? Just 0.5%. You know, I can look backwards and see 0.5%. I could have done away with some of those extra pizzas on Saturday night, some of those delicious cases of Pepsi. The evidence of those things remain on my body to the present day. And it's not a good investment. When I look backwards, I could see there were some things I spent my money for that really weren't that important. Or what about major purchases? Do you ever plan to buy anything? Where's it coming from? The 22.8%. Or unexpected expenses. Do you ever have unexpected expenses? If you ever, the Lord ever leads you to move to Florida, get ready for the first year. Everybody you know will be visiting you the first year. Just that alone, I thought I was serving in army barracks one time when all the relatives showed up for the holidays. 22 people. How many of the things in your house are wearing out? When they finally wear out, you have three options. Repair it, replace it, or if you're so broke, you do without it. Those are your options. But some things you're going to say, we really do need to at least repair or replace. If your fridge breaks in August, there's something we just feel, well, at least we need to replace it. Where's the money going to come from? 22.8%. Are you already feeling broke? And we haven't even gotten to vacation. You're saying, what's that? Maybe you could go visit some world famous, sites, the Statue of Liberty and things like that this year. How about Christmas? Do you ever spend any extra money at Christmas that you don't in other times of the year? Where is it coming from? It's coming from the 22.8%. You have your kids in a Christian school? Do you ever give beyond the tithe? Do you have medical insurance? By the way, that's not figured in that 30, that 70%. It's going to come out of this 22.8. Do you have any life insurance? Do you have any retirement? See, I'm retired right now. Okay? Planning for your kids to go to school. And you could add other things. Now, what you do, once you compute this and you figure out these percentages and add them up, now you have to go back and you have to take a look at this thing and figure out what are the important things and reprioritize this list. If you feel, well, I do need a little bit of life insurance. Well, what percentage of that gross can you afford to expend in long-range goals? Now, you go to buy an insurance product or some investment product, and they crank this thing out on their computer, and it's only going to take your total salary and half of another one, and you'll be able to have all your security that you need in life. You probably can't afford more than 5% at the most to even put into any of those types of vehicles. Because you still need part of that 22.8, and if you put 5% of that into insurance or medical insurance or any of those things, now you're down to what? 17.8%. You're going to have to do if you prioritize that and say, this really is important, now I've got 17.8%. Now what do I really want to spend my money for? So you have, the two of you, if you're married, if you're single, you've got to go up and decide which of these things are the most important, and you put those at the top of the list, and when you run out of 17.8%, you draw your line, and everything below it means what? God. If any of this is going to take place, the rest is going to take place. It's up to the Lord. And I'll tell you what, if you're putting two kids in college and you've got one in a private school, by the time you take care of your food and your clothes and your shelter and your tithes and your taxes and that, that's where you draw the line. You're broke. You're broke. Then what are you going to do? We have to actually learn how to live with a no. Or we have to look to God to supply through other resources. So this page here, this is the page that the two of you together ought to sit down once you get it all computed and then decide among yourselves, out of all this and we have so little money to work, what is it we really feel is the most important? And then decide that's what we're going to spend our money on. Now guess what? Nobody else is telling you what to do with your money. Let's say you're taking in $1,000 a month. You say, that's ridiculous. But let's say you're only taking in $1,000 a month and you say, I can only afford 5%. Which is what? $50. So if that's all you can afford for health insurance, life insurance, and what have you, that's all you can afford. You just have to go back and find out, well, what will $50 buy me? And let the money dictate how much coverage you have rather than buying so much coverage and you can't afford it. And if you get a raise next year, let's say you get a raise to $1,200 a month. So then what do? You take 5%. Now you have how much money available? $60. You usually can't have everything that you like or everything they say you ought to have, but at least you're doing something with those things you feel you ought to be doing. And you know what? When God finds out that you are responsible with the little amount of money that he's entrusted to you, and you're doing this because you have convictions, you will find he will trust you with more. Now let's come back to our notes. And now I think with that background, we can move a little quicker here. Number three, developing a proper value system. Commit yourself to God's perspective about things. God is not against things. But he does say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What are things for? He does say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, God sees the things that he has entrusted to us as tools in our hands to make him more effective in serving him and loving others. That's what things are for. God has a measuring stick against which to compare all of our values. And that measuring stick is this. If you have enough food in your house to sustain your life for one day, I'm not saying three meals a day, I'm saying enough food to sustain you for one day, which is less than three meals. And you have one outfit of clothes to your name and protection from the elements, in God's mind, you have everything you need. Everything you need. Now, if you look at how much more we have, we're really blessed, aren't we? But if you look at what somebody else has or what else you would like to have, you'll become ungrateful and bitter. How can they afford to get that car? Well, they're not making as much money as we are. And I used to do this little project with my kids. I says, hey, God will give us three things. What are they? And they'd say, food and clothes and a house. I said, well, what else do we have? And they'd start naming, we have carpet, we have beds. You say, everybody has beds. No, everybody doesn't have beds. Over half the world's population sleeps right there on that ground. Karen would always say, we've got clouds and flowers and trees. And we just turn that whole thing into a praise service just to praise God for all the things that we have. And you know that God loves to work supernaturally and supply us. All these things will be added unto us. What? If we have our priorities in the right focus and we're committed to loving, serving God and loving people, He will entrust us with more things to make us more effective to do that. But if I'm not in love with God and I'm not getting along with very many people, then where does my focus in life turn? To things. I want to be a success. I want to have a lot of money. We start setting a goal of things, and you know what? Those very things is what will destroy us. Not because of the things, but because of our value system and where we place the priority of those things. Now, number two, we need to determine what that actual cost is. Do you actually know what it costs you for food, clothes, and shelter? You ought to know what that is. That's the basic. God says He'll take care of that. And we need to be content, if necessary, to live at this level. Now, I have been teaching this way for about 5 years now. And it has amazed me how God has put me to the test over and over. There have been three times in my lifetime where God put me in circumstance to live without income. The first time, I fell apart. I think I got ulcers. God still supplied all my needs, and I could have kicked myself for not having trusted Him. The second time, it was for 2 years. And I knew what He was doing, and I knew He was going to take care of me, but I was irked that I had to go through this inconvenience. And I kept saying, you know, Lord, I know it's Your will, I think. And I always called it quoting Romans 8:28 with a resigned acceptance. I mean, I'm stuck this way. What can I do anyway? And so all things work together for the good, I hope. And I knew He was trying to build character in me, and fine, but I wish He'd picked something else. And the third time was for 3 years without any known income. And you know, the third time, I knew that, hey, if God wants to work this way, He works that way just as easy as any other way. And that third time, I just went through that, and I really didn't bat an eye. If this is the way He wants to choose to take care of me, He can. It was right back during this incredible interest crisis 3 or 4 years ago. I mean, I saw Christians panicking because they weren't sure they're going to get one paycheck. And I didn't even dare tell somebody our situation, because if I did, they'd have thought I was putting them down, or, hey, look how bad you think you got it bad. You got to see us. That even wasn't even the case. It was a matter of watching God provide, like He says, whether it's through a secure system or whether I say He's the greatest security in the world, which, of course, He is. Now, to start out right, I need to realize that after tithes and taxes, this is 100% of my available income. Now, why is tithing important? If you go and you read Malachi and you take time to study these scriptures, and usually when I do this seminar with overheads, I've got all the scriptures up on a second overhead, and you can just sit there and read the scriptures. But the scripture says, will a man rob God? He says, well, where have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And you are cursed with a curse. Now, do you know if we do not give God what is rightfully his, God is going to take that same money and use it against us. And one of the beautiful things about giving is you don't have to have the right motives in order to give. If God had waited till my motives were right, he'd still be waiting. You know what he says? He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me, saith the Lord of hosts. The word there means, try me. The word there means, Larry, I know you are so stinking selfish, but you try me and see if I won't pour out for you a blessing so much that you can't contain it. Now, if God throws that challenge out, why don't you just try me? If I don't do it, what? God doesn't bless me? He's a liar, right? I mean, if he's a liar, I'm not going to follow him. He sticks himself out that far and says, go ahead and try me. Well, that's when you and I say, well, no, wait a minute. Tithe means a tenth. I mean, is this 10% of the little bit I get to take home, or is this 10% of the whole thing? That depends on whether you want God to bless the whole thing or just a little bit. And it's 10% on the gross. Now, when I came to struggle with this point, I was already spending 100% of my income, and I knew God was a logical person. I said, look, God, you know, I'm already spending 100% of what I have. If I add 10%, that's 110%, and you're logical, and you can't give 110%, so I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make you a deal. If I could just save you all some pain, God doesn't make deals. Anyway, I made him one. And I said, now what I'm going to do, you must love this, you know, we human beings, what I'm going to do for you, God, is I'm going to start paying off my time payments, and I'm going to start backing them up until I get to 10%. Doesn't that sound logical? Doesn't that sound logical? I'll just pay off some of the payments till I free up 10%. Till he's getting the whole 10%. Do you know at the end of the next year, I was $2,800 further in debt? My wife went to the hospital for surgery. My two kids went to the hospital. My car had a nervous breakdown. And this money is going out so fast, and I finally get the message, and I say, I got the message. Stop it, stop it. And I wrote my check on the gross. And I still remember the day I wrote my check on the gross. I wept inside as I watched my money go down the aisle. Because I knew they didn't take my check and put it in an envelope and mail it to heaven wherever you are. Human beings got this. And I'll tell you what, I started getting real interested in church finances. Do you know that the following year, our total medical bills, including doctors, prescriptions, and everything, was $27 and some odd cents? Now listen to where this goes. Not only does he say, go ahead and try me. I mean, what do you have to lose? But then he says, I will rebuke the devourer. Do you know what the word devour means? In the Hebrew, the word devour means disease and pestilence. What happens to your great budget when you have unexpected illness? Kiss it goodbye. Gee, that seminar Coy had on finances. I couldn't follow that budget if I tried. I mean, look at these doctor bills. How's it going to work out? What's pestilence? Pestilence is the erosion of anticipated profit or anticipated income. Here's the farmer looking at his wheat out there in the field. About four more days and it'll be down there to that 14% moisture level. And along comes the locusts. You ever heard about the locust plagues? Those things are sometimes 50 miles long, 5 to 6 miles wide, and 3 to 4 miles deep of grasshoppers. And when they come, I mean, everything is totally gone. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew the money was just coming in a few days? I mean, just a matter of a couple of days and you'll have the money and take care of this stuff. And it never comes? Or it takes so long to come, you've got to spend more money on more things, so by the time the money comes, it's all used up. You can't use it for what you were going to use it. Now, if the reason you or I are plagued to death with expenditures after expenditures after expenditures is because you or I are not giving God what is rightfully His, it will not stop, ever. Listen to what we're told in Scripture. In Haggai chapter 1, and God is talking to Israel about the fact that they have been neglecting the house of God and instead have been spending all of their money paneling their houses, or that's called remodeling your own house. Now here's what he says. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord. Well, let's go back to 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Put into 20th century terms, I don't know where all our money has gone. We had it and it's gone. Just slips through our hands. Now that is God's control on our resources and on our finances. And the law of average doesn't catch up with us. He doesn't say, well, you know, Larry's been living under the gun so long, I think I'll let it up. It won't. Because these are his resources, and this is what he expects us to do with his money.